Just while the handout sheets are going around, just want to welcome everybody to the class tonight. Just want to announce the class is open to men as well, if anybody is interested. I think I should be flattered, but I'm sorry that the mechitza is still here for davening. You'd get a good view. We changed the mechitza deliberately so you can get a good view. And you can, if there's no seats on this side, please welcome to sit on the other side. If there aren't enough sheets, please share. I made a best guess about how many people were going to be coming. We're going to be talking about a little bit about self-doubt and low self-esteem tonight. So I was originally tempted to copy 5 sheets. I'm glad I did more. You have no idea what it is that every rabbi struggles with. Let me say a word, actually, and really an important introduction to tonight's learning. Somebody asked me to take note and to acknowledge the fact that today is 9/11. We all have our memories of 9/11. I was in England. It's still one of the most terrifying days that even thousands of miles away that anybody could live through. As I say, even another continent. It was absolutely terrifying. Nonetheless, we should take a moment. The community did not have this year we often have had in the past and will do in the future. This year we didn't have a 9/11 commemoration, so we'll dedicate our learning tonight to all of those thousands of people that were killed on 9/11, all of those who were killed as a result, firefighters and other rescue personnel who are now struggling with the most terrible health issues. They should have a refuah. And really a zikaron and an inspiration for all of the heroism and for all of the innocent lives that were taken that day. And actually, kind of as an introduction, I was thinking a lot about 9/11 and the way that the world changed a lot since 9/11. And there's one way in which we thought it was going to change and didn't necessarily change. I remember in the month after 9/11, getting the distinct impression that there was going to be a real rebalancing. It seemed that people who died at work, who died early morning in their office, you know, that somehow was a tragedy and that there needed to be a reset between, you know, the balance between the work. I don't know if anybody remembers that. I certainly remember much discussion in the months after 9/11 that somehow, you know, the world was going to have to become we're going to have to focus on what truly mattered and relationships and loved ones and times outside work, not just, you know, that something had gone wrong. Not a direct result of 9/11 or certainly cause of 9/11, but something that people observed. That, to me, certainly does not seem to have happened. If anything, people have become more, not just divided, but more focused on, you know, on work, on urgent tasks, and make much less room in their lives for, you know, other spiritual pursuits and relationships and love and things which truly matter. And tonight we have a lot to say about that. So tonight's class is called Beyond. This is the first of our 4-week Elul learning sessions. And tonight's class is called Beyond What's Wrong With You, the Lubavitcher Rebbe and Viktor Frankl on Human Potential. And we will talk a little bit about Lubavitcher Rebbe and a little bit about Viktor Frankl. But really, tonight's class is really about the question, are there more sheets? I'm going to leave some over there for people who come in. Are there more? Are there spares over there? We'll just have it. Thanks, Shirley. So I want to paint a picture of teshuvah. I don't know whether or not you enjoy the month of Elul. I don't know whether or not you embrace slichot. I don't know whether or not you, when the 10 days of repentance come around, these are days which you find uplifting and exhilarating, look forward to. Or really that these are days of dread. I'm not talking about Yom Kippur. I'm not even talking about spending a lot of time sitting in shul. I'm talking about whether or not you happen to enjoy the process of introspection, of taking stock, of asking yourself either where you went wrong or what you can do better in the coming year. I personally hate it. And I'll explain why I hate it and the impetus and the motivation for this class, which is to try to do better on that very subject. I'll explain as follows. The first year that I was in yeshiva, so the first year that I was really being taught and learning as much by observing as by book learning, how it is that we approach these days and how it is that we immerse ourselves in these days. I came into the yeshiva, the Beit Midrash, a few minutes before midnight in a frat, ready to start saying the Slichot prayers, the first night of Slichot. And there was a student older than me, more learned than me, kind of a role model for the other students. And he was sitting there in the Beit Midrash all by himself, waiting for the prayers to begin, Slichot to begin. And he had a sefer open for him, the Mesillas Yesharim or the Gates of Repentance or something like that. And he was crying. And I thought to myself, wow, I better cry. I got the impression from watching him and being through quite a few Elul's since then, that to authentically experience these days is to experience them in a way of pain. Now, I don't want any misunderstanding, because of course regrets and resolve and indeed feelings of guilt, not shame, but guilt, are indispensable at this time of year. But the question is how one uses them and how one experiences them. I'm not going to say I was taught, but somehow I learned that in order to really go through Elul and Tshuva in a intensely religious way, and to convince myself that I was really a bad person and that I was never adequately going to change. And feeling like that made me feel really frum. I mean, it made me feel the way that I wanted to go into Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, with a feeling of profound inadequacy. Now, I don't know whether or not I hope what I'm saying resonates with some people, because, of course, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur has, particularly Yom Kippur and the Tzlichot, have to have a good measure of guilt. This class cannot be simply about pat yourself on the back. I'm okay, I'm a great person, I've got meaning in my life, I know what I'm striving for, I'm striving to actualize and maximize myself. God ultimately wants me, apparently, to be happy and to do whatever I want. That cannot be the takeaway from any class about Elul and Tshuva. And therefore, we have to rebalance without throwing out the very important aspect of Tshuva, which is a profound and sometimes even a searing look at oneself and staring at inadequacies and failures, which is not the same as saying you are a failure, you are inadequate. And just to create the kind of case here, if you look at the first source, I didn't number the sources on the sheet, but the first source on page one is a classic source out of many, and I deliberately chose a source that I'm going to show the author actually says, you know, something much more positive in another place. But the Shari Tshuva, Rabbeinu Yonah, one of the great scholars and teachers on the laws of repentance, speaks about approaching tshuva as a time of intense worry and concern. I'll just read the English. He must worry too, lest he has fallen short in repentance, in suffering, bitterness, fasting, and weeping. This is how a penitent acts. They moan and they groan and they fast and they weep and they cry. And although he may have suffered and wept much, he must tremble and fear that he may have sinned over and against this and that and that with all of his suffering, weeping and fasting, he has not paid his debt. That idea that tshuva is an intense feeling of worry, a feeling of a burden of sin, that no matter how much you try, you'll never adequately shift, is a classic attitude that many people think is not just an ingredient, but defines the tshuva process. And as I say, for the kind of people who actually like, I'm one of them, picking at a scab or worrying away at a cuticle that's causing pain, whatever, that kind of thing is for some people a deeply authentic expression of Elul and Tshuva. But without question, it is exceptionally unhealthy in its own, in isolation. And more importantly, it is extraordinarily ineffective. It is almost guaranteed that if a person goes through, attempts to do tshuva and experience a tshuva process as a time of focusing on a burdening sense of inadequacy and guilt, then you will never succeed in tshuva. Never succeed. And this is a lesson actually almost hidden in plain sight that comes all the way through really the classic literature, through modern psychology as well. The willingness and the need to rebalance and to embrace a much more healthy and a much kinder way of looking at change. I came across this quote from Friedrich Nietzsche, the great Nietzsche, or maybe not so great. Daniel Reinhold is a professor at Yeshiva University, has written a very important essay on Rav Kook's approach to tshuva. We actually have a lot of Rav Kook, even though tonight's supposed to be Lubavitcher Rebbe Viktor Frankl. There's a lot to say about Rav Kook tonight as well. Daniel Reinhold, Professor Reinhold, has written a very important book about how Rav Kook kind of reset or rebalanced the concept of tshuva. And he quotes this idea from Nietzsche. Spinoza said the same thing as well. One need only ask psychiatrists what happens to patients who are methodically subjected to the torments of repentance, states of contrition, and fits of redemption. In the wake of repentance and redemption training, we find tremendous epileptic epidemics. As another after effect, we encounter terrible paralysis and protracted states of depression. In other words, the way that tshuva is practiced, the way that most people think about it, is just horrible. It is depressing, and it makes you miserable. And if anything, you really need therapy to recover from it. And that is not, and it's actually interesting how Rav Kook, absolutely, without naming Nietzsche, Spinoza clearly accepts their critique of the classic worldview of tshuva as something all about shame and excessively focused on guilt and about feeling terrible about yourself. If you look here at the bottom of the sheet, the commentators make a point. Classic commentators and modern commentators make a following observation in tshuva. Can anybody remember, according to Maimonides, the classic ingredients of the tshuva process? What are we supposed to be thinking about in these days? How do you do tshuva? A quick recovery. You need, according to Reuven, you need charata, you need regret. What else do you need?
Recognition of what you've done.
So you need to recognize and, in fact, verbally enunciate, vidui, you need to confess what you've done, acknowledge it. All of these ingredients are part of the Yom Kippur prayers and the Slicha prayers. You say, you acknowledge your sin. You don't say, if there is anything I've done wrong, God, then I'm sure you'll forgive me. You have to dig deep and you have to recognize your sin. You have to regret it. What else do you have to do? Kabbalah latid, you have to accept that you're at least going to do your best, you're intending as best as possible not to repeat it. You walk out of shul on Yom Kippur and say, okay, see you next year, I'll be back with the same, I made a list of averus that I've done, I'm going to put it in the same place because I'm going to need it next year. So you're not thinking, you're not giving it your best. So Rambam Maimonides says, and I'll read this at the bottom of page one, and I'll read this. So Rambam says at the beginning of the second chapter of the Laws of Tshuva, end of page one. Umahi tshuva. What is repentance? What is this all about? Hu shiyashah shiyazav hachotechato. This is where, the bottom of page one, this is where you remove, the sinner removes sin from his, from the, shiyazav hachotechato. He abandons his sin. Yasirim emach shavato. He removes thought of sin, contemplation of sin, fantasizing about sin from his heart. Bigmor belibo shelo yaseh ot. He makes up his mind not to do it again. Shneimar yazov rasha darko, that the wicked person abandoned his path. V'chen yitnachem al sha'avar, and similarly he should regret what he's done in the past. Shneimar ki achri shuvi nichamti. After I repented, after I returned, I regret it. And then you should commit not to do it again. And what's fascinating, I turn over to page two. What's fascinating is a number of commentators point out, we're not going to get into the depths of it now, Rambam seems to contradict himself in a different place. This Rambam, which is the classic definition of what teshuva is, makes clear that first comes a abandoning of sin and a commitment not to do it again, and only afterwards comes regrets. And the idea that many commentators pick up in is that a tshuva that is excessively focused on feelings of contrition and guilt will be ultimately, even though that is an ingredient of tshuva, it has to have its place. Tshuva ultimately has to come of a recognition that I can be better, as opposed to I have done wrong, or and certainly I am bad. A tshuva always has to be forward focused. I'm better than this. I can do better. That is the beginning, the launch pad of a successive tshuva. You will find ways to integrate, to show yourself why really what I was doing was wrong. But a tshuva that is based ultimately in a feeling of guilt, that I'm bad because I don't do the right things and I need to change because I'm disgusted with myself, that will never be a successful tshuva. And the Rambam really emphasizes this point. And I came across here at the top of page 2, we're not going to have time to go through all of these sources, but I want to try and do justice to some, one or two that I've really tried to identify. But here, this is an interesting article. It was in one of the YU Torah to Go's or something, by two individuals who run the Yeshiva University Counseling Center. And they wrote in one of the Torah to Go's for Elul or Rosh Hashanah or something about the work, their work, their important work with counseling men and women at Yeshiva College and at Stern College. And they write as follows. The healthy awareness of knowing and working on what he wants to change, even if not yet successful, falls under the category of constructive guilt. Tshuva cannot be about patting yourself on the back and saying, you're a terrific person. Terrific person. Can't be. As soon as Yaakov, or you only do terrific things. As soon as Yaakov, we're not talking about Yaakov Avinu, they gave a Yaakov as an example. As soon as Yaakov pivots and views himself as a failure, they talk about an individual, he came for counseling because he was trying to change a particular behavior, and the more he failed to change, the deeper into what became a depression he fell. As soon as Yaakov pivots and views himself as a failure for struggling to make those important changes in his life, Yaakov enters into the domain of destructive guilt. He attacks himself for being unable to succeed at overcoming his desires and becomes frustrated and angry at himself, identifying with his failures. And if you're honest about really trying to make changes in tshuva and try and track your progress from year to year, there's something of the Yaakov in all of us. For everybody who's tried harder to be kinder, nicer, less angry, more punctual, you know, etc., more diligent, more devoted, these, and you realize that all of the resolutions apparently have evaporated like in the past, it is natural to feel these senses of frustration. However, how do you make sure that that cycle does not take you to a dark place? He becomes less focused on his original goals and behaviors and concentrates more on his inability and failure to change. He begins to feel hopeless about the future, his ability to move forward and behave consistently with what he believes is appropriate. At this point, in addition to his original struggle with changing his target behavior, Yaakov now faces additional challenge of feeling like a hopeless failure who may as well stop trying to improve. If tshuva takes you to a point of frustration, of convincing yourself that you really are inadequate, you will never change. You're a bad person. Remember in the old days before, I don't know why we used to do this, but I used to live in Israel. For some reason, the minhag was to change money anywhere else but in a bank. We used to change in pizza stores and in jewelry stores. So I remember one particular occasion, I was sent to the kind of the back streets of Mea Shearim, where there was kind of a underground kind of money changer. No, it wasn't money laundering. It was money dry cleaning, let's say. But anyway, so hand washing, let's say. So I remember that, I was kind of new in the yeshiva world, but, you know, I noticed that there was like a Hasidic kid. This is well before people were sort of named the notion of kind of off the derech, etc. But there was, you know, wasn't such a healthy, you'd think that a 15, 16-year-old boy really belongs in yeshiva, beis medrash, in school, not hanging out kind of in a money-changing kind of, you know, bag street kind of operation. And I remember like overhearing this kid saying to somebody else, kind of behind the counter, remember him saying, he says, Ani Rasha, Noladati Rasha, I'm a bad person, I was born bad, I'm always going to be bad. Somehow or other, this kid had it driven into himself Maybe he wasn't so successful as learning. Maybe he had learning difficulties. Maybe he acted on a hope. But he had been given the impression, and apparently given him enough, that he really identified with this, that he was bad, and he was going to stay bad. And the chances of a kid like that ever being able to really successfully pull their lives together are, we know, terribly small. Terribly small. And the fact is that when we allow ourselves to fall into that mode of thinking, when we encounter, we try to take stock, and we come to the conclusion, I'm never really going to change. And the fact is, I'm really, and other people are better than me, and I'm not, and I'm just not going to be able to stop doing this or manage to do this, then that's terribly, terribly destructive. Let's skip a source or two. We'll do one here at the bottom of page two before we go on. Came across the works. I'm going to quote them quite frequently. They're actually, do you know Dr. Ben-Tzion Sorotzkin? I think it's a Froom therapist who's written a lot and has very well-sourced articles. And he writes about issues of self-esteem and Elul. He's got a paper called Elul Anxiety, etc. And there's some very, very, very well-sourced. And he deals a lot with the kind of young man, I imagine, who I just mentioned. People really have psychological issues and difficulties who, let's say, the religious system doesn't necessarily help as well as it could in the most healthy way. And he points out as follows. This is his own writing, but he's quoting many, many sources. In order for a person, this is the very bottom of page two. In order for a person to grow in his avodas Hashem, the service of God, he certainly needs to introspect and to be capable of self-scrutiny and self-criticism. And again, I cannot emphasize enough, nothing I'm going to say tonight takes away from that in the slightest. Yet many Gedolim have warned of the spiritual damage that can result from excessive self-criticism. How can one tell if the self-criticism is excessive? Rav Michal Yehuda Lefkowitz, a recently deceased Gadol b'Yisrael, provides us with a very clear and concise barometer with which to ascertain if our aspirations and self-criticism is excessive or not. If these feelings, in fact, help us grow, then it is a sign that they emanate from an emotionally and spiritually healthy source. If you consider your deeds and you review your life, you review your year, do a cheshbon and nefesh, you approach tshuva in a way that really makes you look forward to being better. Bring it on. I want to do this. I'm looking to embrace an Elul that is ani ledodi vedodi li, that is a time of love and re-encounter and rekindling. Then that's great. But if the result is excessive pressure and frustration, then it's a clear sign that it's the work of the Yetzer Hara. And there he actually alludes to an idea that many, many commentators point out, both Litvish and Hasidish, that the Yetzer Hara loves Elul. Loves it. What an opportunity to make people hate Judaism, than making them feel inadequate, than making them feel that they never change, that convincing them there's no point trying to change because you'll never change. The Yetzer Hara loves this time of year. And it's a fascinating, fascinating insight. To segue, turn over to page 3. To segue to Viktor Frankl and the Lubavitcher Rebbe, consider by contrast the following source. This in many ways is so obvious. And the point that I just made before, that Chazal, the sages, had already identified the special nature of the month of Elul, Anila Dodi Vedodi Li, as a time of love, of rekindling love. I'm devoted to my beloved. My beloved is devoted to me. Clearly shows that an Elul that is focused on beating yourself up and is the way that the classic pietistic literature of medieval Ashkenaz has of mortifying yourself in many, many fasts and tearing your hair and convincing yourself that you're a worm and all of these pietistic practices that people used to do, rolling in the snow or rolling on hard ground or sleeping in coffins to remind themselves that one day they're going to be a... we don't do this so much anymore, but this was a this was a classic expression. These were classic expressions of pietistic Ashkenaz that came from a place of people who wanted to purify themselves of sin. If you ever read any class, for example, anybody here read Chaim Grada? Where's Jay? Chaim Grada, one of the classic late Yiddish authors. So Chaim Grada, who describes the Musar Yeshiva world, describes people, the Baal Tshuva, the penitent, the pious individual, the Baal Musar, who really was all about trying to destroy the Yetzer Hara by grinding down almost a human personality. To contrast, it's very hard to reconcile that idea. It has its place in Judaism, but it's very difficult to reconcile that idea with the idea of Elul as Ani Ledodi Vedodi Li. Sounds the opposite. It is the opposite. So Rav Kook wrote his groundbreaking Sefer, and I know that Rabbi Rosenfeld has taught many, many classes on Rav Kook and Orot HaTshuvah, but Rav Kook wrote many, many, or his classic Sefer on Tshuva, Orot HaTshuvah, as a profound resetting of this idea. The tshuva is something joyous. Tshuva is something blissful. Tshuva is something healthy. Tshuva is something that comes from the best place of a human being, a desire to grow again, a desire to be better, a desire to heal, not out of a beating oneself up. And we'll see, and we'll finish actually tonight with an extraordinarily powerful quote of Rav Kook. Don't look towards the end. Tshuva is a natural product of health and maturity, says Rav Kook at the top of page 3. It is not about feeling guilt and shame and inadequacy. Not poor Yaakov, who feels that the harder he tries and the more he fails, the worse he gets. The desire for tshuva is a person's most healthy spiritual desire. A healthy soul in a healthy body is compelled to achieve the great bliss of tshuva, experience it in the greatest natural pleasure. Complete contrast to the idea of tshuva being about shame, about mortification, about inadequacy. It's something beautiful, and more importantly, it's something so natural and so obvious that it's what a person who, you know, like a sunflower turning to the sun, naturally opening up and receiving and living anew. So let's talk about a different kind of tshuva. And the following thought crossed my mind when I was thinking, actually, way back in the middle of the summer, when I was in the Gush in Alon Shvut, about what kind of classes that I wanted to give. And it occurred to me as follows. You could go through Yom Kippur, Slichot and Yom Kippur. You could precisely and sincerely say the vidui of Yom Kippur, all of them, Ashamnu, Begadnu, Gizalnu, Alchet, Shechatanu, Lefanecha. If that's not enough, by the way, I have a couple of books in my office that have more. They have like suggested sins for you to fill in. It's actually good kind of prompts, because Ashamnu, Begadnu, Gizal doesn't really mean anything. What does Ashamnu mean? So having like, I did this one. I ate without a bracha, I ate without benching, I skipped mincha. Those are important things to kind of focus on. But here's the thing. You could allow the liturgy, allow the vidui to define your tshuva, and it would be profoundly inadequate. Because if I go through the liturgy, I go through the machzer, and I think about what it means, Ashamnu, Begadnu, Gizalnu, and I acknowledge all of the times that I took people's stuff without possession, and I failed to return a favor, and I let people down, and I swore, and I got angry, and I was late, and I didn't keep the mitzvahs properly, etc. And I go through all of those things, and indeed, hopefully correct all of those things. I would have been missing the main point of tshuva. Because the main point of tshuva is not just fixing, it's not checking off a to-do list or a done-wrong list, needs fixing. There is something much greater in tshuva, which is, why am I here? And what am I here for? And what meaning does my life have? And what is it that I can accomplish? And nowhere in the vidui, we'll actually show you one, Rav Kook's brilliant insight. But apparently, obviously, apparently, nowhere in the vidui am I asked to think, am I a good person? If I'm a person who is living the way that God wants me to do, not following the details of the mitzvah, I cannot emphasize important that is, and how wrong it is to do an aver, and how much it is we need to do tshuva for. But nonetheless, you can go through the tshuva process without actually thinking, am I wasting my life? Am I the person that I could be Am I the person that I'm meant to be? Not in some heroic way. I always saw myself. And this, by the way, in case I forget this point, Viktor Frankl's great insight was not man's search for meaning, is that not everybody has the capacity or is supposed to be the hero. Not everybody is supposed to be an Oscar winner, not even necessarily an Oscar winner in the movie of their own life. But everybody can find values and meaning and purpose that are more, that transcend the difficulties and the challenges, even the suffering of life, that a person is responsible to actualize. We all have a why am I here? No matter what stage of life. He talks about people who have suffered bereavement. He talks about people who retired. He talks about people who thought their meaning in life was to work and then faced retirement. And what then? And a person can never say, well, the meaning of my life is I was. That is never. The fact that you were alive means that there's something that you, that is more than just what is feels good to me. There's a set of meaning that I'm responsible to actualize and to achieve. A set of values, a set of goals, a purpose in life. And that is something which, if we're not careful, we can completely miss on Yom Kippur. So look, and many, many people are familiar, probably you, maybe many of you more familiar than I am. Viktor Frankl was a therapist, student of Freud and Adler, is born in the early 20th century. And he, in Vienna, and he was sent to concentration camps. All his family, including his wife, were murdered by the Nazis, Yimach Shemam. And he survived the Holocaust. And he writes, apparently he'd already written or began thinking about what would become logotherapy even before the war. But after the war, he wrote this book, Man's Search for Meaning, and it became extremely important, extremely influential. The following story has been told by a number of Lubavitcher Hasidim. This is an excerpt of kind of the memoirs, really a transcript of the Chabad, the main Chabad Shaliach in Vienna. And he writes about one day a lady came up to him in the mid-90s and said that in fact she had been a Shaliach, a messenger, an emissary of the Lubavitcher Rebbe way before this Rabbi Biederman had ever come to Vienna. What do you mean? So she told him the story. She told him a story about how she'd been to see the Lubavitcher Rebbe in the 50s after the war, and she was broken, she'd lost all her family, and the Rebbe encouraged her, and she felt that she became very close to the Rebbe, and that she mentioned that she had hoped to return to Vienna one day. And the Rebbe said to her, if you ever go to Vienna, please, I want you to let me know, because if you're going to go to Vienna, there's something I need you to do. So she went to the Rebbe one day, and she said she was going to Vienna, and he instructed her to go with a message for Viktor Frankl, a relatively obscure, and he had married a non-Jewish woman by this point after the war, a relatively obscure in those days psychotherapist living in post-war Vienna. How surprised Marguerite was when the Rebbe asked her if she could do him for him a favor. The Rebbe wanted him to visit her to visit two people in Vienna on his behalf. One of them was Dr. Viktor Frankl, who headed the Vienna Polyclinic of Neurology. Please send Dr. Frankl my regards and pass the following message on to him. That I said that he should be strong and continue his work with complete resolve. No matter what, he should not give up. If he remains strong and committed, he will certainly prevail. Now remember, Viktor Frankl was not a religious person, was not affiliated with the Jewish community. Lubavitcher Rebbe had become familiar with some of his works and writings. This was before Man's Search for Meaning was published. And he sent a message of chizuk to Viktor Frankl. Arranging a meeting with Frankl was no simple task. Arriving at the clinic, she was told the professor hadn't shown up in 2 weeks. That's a great job. With effort, though, Marguerite found Frankl's home address and made her way there. Marguerite knocked on the door, and it was opened by a woman. The first thing she caught sight of in the home was a cross, hanging prominently in the wall. In 1947, Frankl married his second wife, Eleanor Catherine Schwind, a devout Catholic. Taken aback and already wondering whether this was a mistake, if perhaps this wasn't the person the Rebbe had wanted to visit, she nevertheless asked whether there was a her Professor Frankl in the house. Marguerite was asked to wait. Minutes later, slightly annoyed, looking apparently uninterested, Dr. Frankl appeared. Marguerite, feeling very self-conscious, told him that she had regards from Rabbi Schneerson of Brooklyn, New York. Margaret steeled herself and continued, Rabbi Schneerson, known as the Lubavitcher Rebbe, sent a message for you. Remain strong. Continue work with complete resolve. Don't give up. Ultimately, you will prevail. The hitherto apathetic daughter suddenly, the doctor suddenly transformed before a shot Marguerite's eyes. Tears filled his eyes. After composing himself somewhat, he thanked Marguerite, and in the course of the ensuing conversation, he told her that he had been planning to abandon, over to page 4, his efforts to fight on behalf of his theory and philosophy, actually was considering departing Vienna, was apparently planning going to Australia, but now he would consider. Then this is an excerpt from this Rabbi Biederman's kind of lecture, and just later on he writes, Hayden Klingberg, author of When Life Calls Out to Us, The Love and Life Work of Viktor and Elie Frankl, the only authorized biography of Viktor and Elie, writes, after his death, I asked Elie if he actually made those prayers every day. Viktor Frankl apparently started putting on tefillin and davening every day at some point in his life. Absolutely. Ruben Bulka, the rabbi from Ottawa, who wrote a lot about psychotherapy and Judaism, actually perceived that Viktor Frankl as a very secular Jew. Does not talk about this. I had a relationship with him, was a student of his. Does not talk about this aspect at all of him. But the Lubavitchers insist that, in fact, he became a shtickle bal tshuva. Absolutely. He never missed a day. Every morning for more than 50 years. But nobody knew this. As he traveled the globe, Viktor took the phylacteries with them, and everywhere, every morning, he prayed. He utterly memorized the words of Jewish prayers and psalms. Indeed, Frankl's non-Jewish son-in-law confirmed this fact to me. My father-in-law would close himself off in a room every day for a little while. Once I opened the door and saw him with black boxes on his head and hands. He was annoyed about my intruding on his privacy. When he was taken to the hospital, however, his practice of putting on tefillin became public. I've often wondered, says Rabbi Biederman, why the Rebbe took an interest in the success of Viktor Frankl, a secular and intermarried Jew, and sought him out to offer encouragement and support. It would seem that the Rebbe did this not only out of personal concern for Frankl's welfare, but also in order to advance a philosophy which he felt ultimately fosters belief in God, a spiritual perspective, and good values. The fact that this constitutes the real cure to a suffering soul is something that the Rebbe repeatedly taught us. Viktor Frankl says that he found evidence in Auschwitz to back up that which he felt he knew already, that with even in the case of unbearable suffering, people are capable of people who have a sense of purpose in life, who have something to live for, who have a lodestone of meaning, are able to transcend all sorts, even the most astonishing suffering. And let's look at one or two quotes. Now, of course, this is talking right now. We'll try and link it back in a moment or two. But this is describing a very different type of tshuva. This is not the tshuva of the ashamnu, begadnu, gezalnu, but it's a kind of tshuva that we need very much to be thinking. This is the tshuva of Rav Kook. This is the tshuva of the idea of a soul that wants to return to its essence, its soul wants to re-examine and heal and refresh its entire life. It's not about beating myself up with the fact that I've done this avera or that avera, important as it is. It's about an utter reassessment and reinvigoration of life's purpose. Viktor Frankl wrote, and we'll look at two quotes from Man's Search for Meaning. The experience of camp life shows that man does have a choice of action. We who lived, and this is a very famous quote, we who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts, comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms. To choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstance. To choose one's own way. And there were always choices to make. Every day, and he makes clear, he's not for a second judging people who were reduced to the state of animals. He's observing human nature. Every day, every hour offered the opportunity to make a decision. A decision which determined whether you would or would not submit to those powers which threatened to rob you of your very self, your inner freedom. And turn over to the next page, a separate paragraph. And we'll take stock in just a moment. And Frankl writes about his experience. He was in many concentration camps, Auschwitz briefly, in many concentration camps during the course of the war. I remember two cases of would-be suicide, where apparently in the camps he had counseled people not to take their life, which bore a striking similarity to each other. Both men had talked of their intentions to commit suicide. Both used the typical argument. They had nothing more to expect from life. In both cases, it was a question of getting them to realize that life was still expecting something from them. Something in the future was expected of them. Again, he wasn't saying there's something to look forward to that will make you happy. He was saying life still asks you to do this. There is an expectation of you. Something is wanted from you. We found, in fact, that for the one, it was his child whom he adored, who was waiting for him in a foreign country. For the other, it was a thing, not a person. The man was a scientist and had written a series of books which still needed to be finished. His work could not be done by anyone else, any more than another person could ever take the place of the father in his child's affections. This uniqueness and singleness, which distinguishes each individual and gives a meaning to his existence, has a bearing on creative work as much as it does on human love. When the impossibility of replacing a person is realized, it allows responsibility which a man has for his existence and is continuous to appear in all its magnitude. A man who becomes conscious of the responsibility he bears towards a human being who affectionately waits for him or to an unfinished work will never be able to wait, will never be able to throw away his life. He knows the why for his existence and will be able to bear almost anyhow. And Viktor Frankl, and he founded this school of therapy. Apparently, I don't know if you go to a logotherapist if you're feeling down, but apparently it's often used in conjunction, or it's an attitude in life used in conjunction with other forms of therapy that encourages people to see themselves as responsible to life, understand what it is that life demands of them, that expects of them, that wants from them. Again, and he contrasts a number of places, this is not about seeking pleasure. And it's not about saying, I have so much to yet to enjoy. Could be that a person's life will be extraordinarily difficult. But with a sense of meaning in their life, which of course, and this is why undoubtedly Lubavitcher Rebbe embraced Frankl, although he certainly was not suggesting to people that they all need to follow the Torah, that when a person has a meaning, a why for his existence, an understanding of why it is they're here and what it is that they can yet do in life and what it is that other people and indeed the cosmos needs of them, then their life is meaningful and they have what to live for and to grow towards. And one last quote from Frank from a different book, The Doctrine of the Soul, where he really does talk about some of the theological almost aspects of his work. We are reminded again of the remark of Goethe's work, which we've already quoted, of which we call the first maxim for any kind of psychotherapy. If we take people as they are, we make them worse. If we treat them as if they were what they ought to be, we help them to become what they are capable of becoming. I think that's a very profound idea, and again, it's almost certainly why or what it was that the Lubavitcher Rebbe saw in Viktor Frankl's work, an idea that was about more than simply accepting, acknowledging, indulging people in the way that they insisted they wanted to live their life, but instead challenged them to be what they actually could be as a way, instead of simply inadvertently imprisoning them in what it was that they convinced themselves was all that they could be. And that's a profound form of tshuva, because it actually says, there's much in life that I can't control. I point out to my kids, they don't listen to me, but I point out to my kids that ultimately, the question of whether or not you will be, you make a list of things that you want to have in life. We would all say we want ourselves, our loved ones, to be healthy. Truth is, barring the odd trip to the gym, which in my experience is rather dangerous, eating, apart from, you know, obvious questions, things you can control, diet, etc., most of us are not going to choose when we live, when we die, how healthy, what kind of illnesses we're going to get. And barring the idea that you're supposed to work hard and study hard, etc., we all know that none of us can really control whether we're going to become super wealthy or very of strained financial circumstances. These things seem to be beyond human act. So if you think about all of the aspirations, all of the things that we put our energy to, you actually have to admit that most of us, however hard we work, it's not actually up to us what's going to happen to us in life. Instead, what we need to focus on, and this is the message of Judaism, again, almost hidden in plain sight. It's something which we have to return to rediscover, particularly in these days of Elul and this Rosh Hashanah in particular approaches. What we do have to focus on is much bigger questions. No matter what happens to me, if I'm healthy or not, if I'm wealthy or not, what is that? How am I going to live my life? And am I going to be resentful? Am I going to be generous? Am I going to be the kind of person that other people are pleased to see? Or the kind of person that other people are really not that interested in seeing? How am I going to make the people in my life feel? Am I going to be the kind of person that is going to be a blessing? Those are things which Viktor Frankl insisted. A person, no matter what happens to them in life, a person will always be able, if they so desire, to choose and to act on. A number of people sent me a story. It's kind of heartbreaking, but it's kind of beautiful. The story of a rabbi, there's a Lubavitcher rabbi, a Chabad rabbi somewhere who has ALS. ALS, as we know, it's a rabbi in the Gush, Rabbi Tabori, who just passed away from ALS. A beautiful story by a rabbi who insists as best as he can that he is not going to allow this terrible, terrible, terrible illness to be the definition of who he is as a person. I know I'm throwing out challenging ideas. Part of me wants to be able to say, if God has done something bad to you, I'm sorry, I apologize for God, you're off the hook. Nothing is, but that's not true. And as Viktor Frankl said, the road to meaning, the road to purposefulness, the road to healthy existence goes not by avoiding suffering or not by saying suffering lets me off the hook, but it goes right through whatever suffering life throws at you. And that acknowledgement and that embrace of that and that notion of, well, what now? And how do I respond? And not even how do I respond, but how do I live my values and find my meaning anyway? That is the ultimate question, the important question that we all have to ask ourselves. Jonathan Sacks, characteristically, sums us up in a very, very brilliant way. And he points out how this notion, and he talks about his own encounter with the Lubavitcher Rebbe, and how this notion of feeling a sense of mission. And by the way, and I was reading a lot of Viktor Frankl the last couple of days. One of the things I like to do tshuva for is leaving everything to the last minute and cramming. Somewhere I'm still a 19-year-old in the kind of essay crisis. But still, one quote from Viktor Frankl that really struck me in preparation sometime in the last few, okay, today, I admit. Was a thing that a person thinks that, you know, to be important matters. That you know, he makes the point that a you can be, for example, a teacher in a small remote village. If that's you and that's your life, that is more important than being a prominent professor at the university in the capital city. Because it's your life and your role, and you're not responsible to aspire to be the best, and you're not less important because you are a second-grade teacher in a little dwarf in a little hamlet somewhere. Quite the opposite. That's you. That's your life. And part, and we'll talk more about this in a second, part of what we do in our modern society is we make everybody feel inadequate. We make everybody feel unimportant. And our society, in many ways, which is the real reason I wanted to talk about this, is so unhealthy in the way of convincing all of us that, number one, we don't really matter, and number two, if you spend a lot of time on Facebook, you've been peeling potatoes wrong your entire life. As you get these things, these lists, you've been doing X. We are told all the time that we're not good enough. And Viktor Frankl says, you can't say that. How dare you say that? The teacher in the little hamlet, they're more, that's their life. They're more important than the professor, because this is their life. Look what Rabbi Sacks has to say. The bottom of page 5. What changed me professionally and existentially was my second major yichidut. The bottom of page 5 here. Face-to-face conversation with the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Jonathan Sacks has written a number of times about the meetings that he had with the Lubavitcher Rebbe. In January 1978, to my surprise, he vetoed all my career options, economist, lawyer, academic, even becoming a rabbi in the United States. My task, he said, was to train rabbis. There were too few people in Britain going into the rabbinate, and it was my mission to change that. I tell this story for a reason, to illustrate the difference between a gift and a vocation, between what we are good at and what we are called on to do. Jonathan Sacks says Lubavitcher Rebbe helped him find a vocation, something that it was important that he do, that life needed him to do. He writes later on, he goes on to say, the man who did more than anyone to bring this idea back in recent times was Viktor Frankl, the psychotherapist who survived Auschwitz. There in the camp, he dedicated himself to giving people the will to live. He did so by getting them to see that their lives were not finished, that they still had a task to perform, and that therefore they had a reason to survive until the war was over. Frankl believed that every human being constitutes something unique. Each situation in life occurs only once. The concrete task of any person is relative to this uniqueness and singularity. The essence of the task, he argued, is that it is self-transcending. It comes from outside the selves and challenges to live beyond mere self-interest. If you think the meaning of life is to taste every kosher hamburger in the tri-state area, you're probably wrong. You're not looking hard enough. The meaning of life is transcendent. It comes from the outside and calls us to discover such a task, to find that life, my life, has meaning and purpose. And fascinatingly, decades before Viktor Frankl, Rav Kook had the following insights into the Yom Kippur Machzor. And we've quoted this from time to time before, but its context in particular, particularly in the light of what we're saying tonight, is extraordinary and revolutionary. If you read the Yom Kippur Machzor, there's part of it which, of course, is very uplifting. Ki anu amecha, we're your people, etc. And certainly contains more than just this kind of, grinding down form of tshuva that I spoke at the beginning. There's part of the Yom Kippur Machzor that is very uplifting. Part seems to be very damning. And there's a line we say towards the very end of the vidui, the confessional prayers. Elokai ad shelo natzarti eini kadai, v'achshav shenatzarti ki'ilu lo natzarti. My God, before I was born, I was worthless. Eini kadai. And now that I'm born, it's as if I would have been better never to have been born. It is hard to feel good about yourself saying those comments. I was worthless even before I was even summoned into creation. And even from the low, given the low expectations, I haven't even met them. That is not something that makes you feel particularly, good about yourself in Yom Kippur. So Rav Kook is forced to say that you must be understanding it wrong. And look what he says. And this is not a anticipation by some decades of exactly what Viktor Frankl was going to go on to write. It's extraordinary. Rav Kook writes, in the middle of page 6, after the line that I quoted, Elokai shelo natzarti nekidah shav shenatzarti kihilu lo natzarti, my God, before I was formed, I was of no worth. And now that I have been formed, it is as if I was not formed. Before I was formed, writes Rav Kook, I was of no worth. Clearly, before I was born, I was not needed in this world. Why was I eini kadai, unworthless before I was born? Because I wasn't needed then. No point asking yourself, why didn't you live during the revolution? Why didn't you live during were you a soldier in the War of Independence? No point asking that question. I was of no worth. Nothing required my existence. There was no mission for me to fulfill. Since I was not yet needed in this world, I was not born in an earlier generation. And now that I've been formed, since my soul has entered the world at this point in time, it must be now there is some mission for me to accomplish. I'm needed to repair and complete some aspect of the world. How do you know that you are needed in this world? Because you're alive. End. How do you know you're needed? Because you're alive. Because God put you here and now. And therefore, you were needed for something. And that question, which I said, We must always ask ourselves at this time of year, turns out according to Rav Kook, to be right there in the middle, the highlight, the peak of every vidui that we recite on Yom Kippur. This question, am I aware, am I thought, do I realize, do I internalize that I'm alive because I'm needed, and to what extent am I trying my hardest to find and to actualize that mission? And yet, it is as if I was not formed. Were I to dedicate my life to fulfilling the purpose for which I was brought into the world, this would confirm and justify my existence. But since my actions are not in accordance with my true goal, I'm not accomplishing my life's mission. And if I fail to fulfill my purpose in life, my very existence is called into question. On Yom Kippur, we acknowledge to God that we are not always, frequently, maybe permanently living our lives without asking ourselves this question: what is it that you want from me? What is it that life wants from me? What is it that I'm really alive for? And this question about the real purpose of life, turning rather than being absent from the machzer, according to Rav Kook, is right there at the apex, the peak of every vidui on Yom Kippur, is exactly this question. God created me because he loves me, he wants me, he needs me. There's something in life that I have to do. And a person can never say, I was needed because I was once a teacher. I was once an accountant. I was once, and now I have nothing. The fact that you were alive is a sign that you are needed in this world, and there is for what for you to accomplish and what for you to do, and values and goals and things to make your meaning. One of the things, by the way, I'm going to be speaking a lot, Mirtz Hashem, an awful lot this coming few weeks in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, Bolein Latova, about our Chaz, about beloved Chaz. It's almost impossible to imagine that we're going to be davening, just going to name it, we're going to be davening this year without Chaz. It's incomprehensible. And one of the things that struck me, I think it was Cantor Beer, the head of the Bell School of Music. One of the things that he said at the Chaz's funeral that struck me: the Chaz was 77. We all thought he had many, many years, but he had so many goals. You would think a retired Chazan who, you know, was facing a time when his voice wouldn't be so powerful, would be a person who had run out of meaning, run out of purpose. Chaz had so many things that he was teaching and writing and books and recordings and scholarship and guiding people and yuchad. He had so much that he wanted to do. And Chaz and Beer emphasized that point. That Chaz, as he was retiring, had more and more and more things on his to-do list and his goal list. And if that is not a powerful lesson, a powerful dogma, it's exactly what it is that we're talking about. A person should never say, my day has passed, my time has passed. You can never say that. It's forbidden to think that way. But I want to go back to a point, just to finish up, to something that I alluded to right at the beginning. I mentioned that tshuva is not the way that we're too often told to think about it, as a very depressing, as a very shaming thing, something excessively focused on guilt. And I deliberately chose this title, Beyond What's Wrong With You. We're often told, sometimes by people, often by ourselves, certainly by society, by media and by advertising, that something wrong with us. What's wrong with you? And the worst thing you can do to another person is to make them feel that they're flawed. We all have things that we need to correct. But to tell another person that they're bad, that they're inadequate, there's something wrong with you. I might do things wrong, but there's nothing wrong with me. And we live in a society where, and this study is somewhat confusing, there's a kind of a vagueness about it. This is a truism. Whether it's true or not is irrelevant, because once it becomes a truism, it can be false and still be true. But this is much quoted. Look at the bottom of page 6. In 2005, the National Science Foundation published an article showing that the average person is between 12,000 and 60,000 thoughts per day. I love that vagueness. That's quite a lot. Can we just settle and say the average person? Anyway, of those, 80% are negative, and 95 are exactly the same repetitive thoughts as the day before. That is, and I can only talk about myself, that is certainly true. Most of the time, many people, and I'll say this about myself, I think about myself constantly. What's wrong with you? Seriously, would you? Actually, I'm going to say something a little bit confessional. And one of the reasons why this is important to me, and this is going back many, many years ago. I once had somebody who was a pointed critic. And I would get emails telling me what was wrong with me. And they were difficult to read. And one I particularly received on Erev Yom Kippur. And it was a rather lengthy description of my inadequacies. And all Yom Kippur, all I could think of was that. And it's actually very, very interesting, because you can say, Hashamnu, Begadnu, Gazalnu, and genuinely, but this made me feel terrible. This made me feel, but beyond tshuva, beyond hope. And it was extraordinary and really painful in the most extraordinary way. But the fact is, and for months afterwards, even for years afterwards, if I would do something wrong, and if I would find myself making a mistake, I'd say, typical, idiot. How often do we say that to ourselves? You do something wrong, idiot, typical. We have tape in our mind that constantly points out our inadequacies. That which makes you say, you can't, you won't, a dummy, of course it didn't go dark. That negative tape that every single person has. I don't know why it exists, for evolutionary, biology, or whatever reason it exists, but it, without question, it affects whether you're one of the people who have 12,000 thoughts a day or you're in the elite. Sure, on the Upper West Side, it's at least 70,000 thoughts a day. Whatever they are, if you discount thoughts about politics, it's still a good... Whatever the number of thoughts a day you are used to having, nonetheless, a tremendous amount are self-critical. Most people walk past the mirror and they think to themselves, oh, look at me, what's wrong with me? I'm too heavy, I'm too bald, I'm too this, I'm too that. It's the way most people are. And there is no reason at all. No reason at all. Hashem loves you. You might as well love yourself. Hashem loves you. And not only this, but this item, particularly nowadays, not just by advertising that exists to tell you that there's something wrong with you, but fortunately, if you buy this particular product, then you're going to be fine, and all you need to do is buy that. But in social media in particular, many studies have been written about the depressing effects of social media. Truth is, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of a lot of Facebook, not just posting, but boasting. And I really acknowledge that kind of thing. But the idea that you are making, that you look online, you look particularly on social media, and you're taught, look at this, other people are having a great life, because you know why? Because they're good people. They deserve it. They're not like me, old schlumpy guts over here. That is a seemingly part of human nature that is being greatly reinforced. And in fact, I just want to add this one study very quickly. We're not going to read it, but just why selfies are doing to, what selfies are doing to self-esteem. The culture, this is a study particularly of adolescent girls. Notice the way that other girls, their peers, portray themselves, way too cool for Facebook, but on Snapchat and Instagram and other things, how it has inevitably a highly depressing, it is unhealthy, and the only way, and that, you know, and the remedy is, of course, to allow people to remember, to help people understand that my self-esteem is not a function of how I look in photographs online vis-a-vis other people. So let's restate and finish off with just one or two comments, because there is something, because this attitude as well, and this is why I call this class Beyond What's Wrong With You, because you have to do tshuva, you have to do tshuva from that attitude as well, that there's something wrong with me. No, of course I do wrong things, but I'm not a good person, and I'm a failure, that I'm stupid, that I'm dumb, that I'm prone, that I can't, that other people can, but I can't. You have to do tshuva from that because it stands in the way of any meaningful progress in life. And I'm just going to quote this idea here, and I'm going to tell you a story that happened to me today to finish. Again, from Dr. Sorotkin, Rav Aaron Kotler here, and this quote in the Hebrew writes about the fact that people have to evaluate themselves positively. You have to recognize your self-worth. There is nothing pious in pretending that you're a worm or fool or an idiot. The opposite. You will never you will never rise to the occasion, to your potential, if you have convinced yourself that you are inadequate. I put this quote up on Facebook the other day, but it is so true. The Mishnah says that you have to distance yourself from a shachein ra, a bad neighbor. What is a bad neighbor? We know a bad neighbor is a neighbor that plays music late at night. A bad neighbor is whenever you open your pajamas to get the newspaper, the door is out. That's a bad neighbor. I don't read newspapers. Actually, my bad neighbor is when I go to look at the neighbor's newspaper, he opens the door. That's a bad neighbor. What is it? So Rav Yitzchak Isaac Sher, the Rosh Yeshiva of Slobodka, the son-in-law and the successor of the altar of Slobodka, writes as follows. You know what a shochen ra is? A bad neighbor? Look what he writes. Rav Sher explains that a shochen ra is someone who evaluates you in a negative manner. He himself may behave in an exemplary manner and thus serve as a great example. But the fact that he evaluates you in a negative manner will have a negative impact on your self-esteem. A shachein ra is somebody who looks down on you. They may be a great tzaddik, but if they look down on you, then you're going to look down on yourself. You're not going to feel that you're a person of worth and adequacy, which will certainly negatively impact on your spiritual health. Such a person is so dangerous that you need to both stay away from such a person and even warn others to keep their distance. And actually, in the line, I'm going to finish with this story. We're a little over time, but I'm going to finish with this story. Today, and I try, you know, when I'm preparing a talk, at least I try and live on the day of the talk, the values. So I try and think to myself, what does it mean as Viktor Frankl, what it would mean as a rabbi to be, you know, a good rabbi? What does it mean to be, you know, kind of transcendent, to rise above, stop making excuses and be the best? So one of the custodians, about 6 o'clock this evening, one of the custodians came into the office and said, there's a lady outside. She wants to speak to a rabbi. So really, okay. So I went out and I spoke to this lady. And this lady told me a terrible story that ultimately involved what was her responsibilities towards somebody in her life who demanded everything and made her feel worthless, but completely worthless. That everything she did was wrong. Everything that she did was wrong. And questioned and was suspicious and made her feel miserable and without hope. And I was literally thinking about this source. And I was able to tell her, you have to distance yourself. Nobody has the right. Nobody gets to take away your sense of self-worth. Nobody. That's what Rav Yitzchak Isaac Sher, the Slobodka Rosh Yeshiva, said. Distance yourself from people who make you feel bad about yourself. Yeah, we all have things to do tshuva on. I saw how many people were at Mincha today, and I saw how many people were at Shacharis today. And frankly, I was late for Shacharis this morning, as usual. We all have things to do tshuva on. But that doesn't mean to say that I'm a bad person or inadequate person. And that doesn't mean to say that you're bad and inadequate people either. And when you convince yourself, when you allow other people to convince yourself that you're bad and that you're flawed and that you can't and that you won't and you shouldn't and don't, then that you need to do tshuva from that in the best possible way. Because that is ultimately, we're all called to say, my sense of self and my sense of mission and my sense of believing in myself, my sense of believing that I'm a human being created but Tzelem Elokim for life's purpose, that is the most important question that I have to answer to this time of year. And anybody who takes away your sense and makes you think there's something wrong with me, that you have to distance yourself from in the worst possible way. And we'll finish with this quote from Rav Kook, just to round off and to draw it all together. Rav Kook writes, the bottom of page 7 here, Kishematsim et haratzon, and this is actually a very radical quote, because he points out that doing tshuva in a way that is excessively focused on averas can actually be harmful. Because again, if you suck all of the joy out of this time of the year, all of the embrace that I'm rediscovering what it is that I can do and what it is that I'm going to make be impactful about and what it is that ultimately is going to bring me joy as I find my purpose in life and truly live to a set of real values, the kind of tshuva that makes me turn away my attention and makes me feel bad about myself will never be healthy. And Rav Kook writes, Kishematsim et harotzon, kishkavam et oz harotzon, when we shrink our will, when we subjugate our inner life strength through internal recoiling and the tendency to repent every sin, fascinating, the positive inclination shrinks as well, and the pure life force becomes weak as well. We have to find a way of tshuva, and we can find it in many of our sources. We have to find a way of tshuva that builds, not cuts down, that makes us feel confident, not inadequate, and ultimately brings joy into our lives and the lives of the people in our lives by building us and by not making us feel inadequate. No matter what it is that you've done and what it is that you have in your agenda for Elul and Yom Kippur, there is nothing wrong with you, and anybody who makes you think that way is somebody you need to distance from your life. So let's pause here for the first of tonight's classes. Next week we're going to be looking at, I think it's Nachmanides and Blue Greenberg, look on starting Judaism all over again. And we're going to look at what our Jewish lives would look like if we really were turning over a new leaf and starting with an absolutely blank page. Thanks so much for your attention tonight. And Mitzvah Hashem, see you next week.